Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We've got some announcements to go through on page 9 of the bulletin. You can see the evening meetings in February. If you're a guest or have any prayer needs this morning, we'd ask that you fill those out on the cards. There's cards in the seat backs on the seats in front of you. If you'll fill those out, we as a men's prayer group will be happy to pray for any needs that you may have. Or if you're a guest, we'd ask that this be your offering today. It's just fill that out and give that in to us. The Bible study that meets at the Shumpert's house will be meeting at the Stith's house this evening. The Shumpert's will be out of town. The Bible study at the Gew House is every Thursday at 7 p.m. It's on the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody is welcome to join. And the Women's Hope Medical Clinic has a job opening right now for a part-time educator. If you'd like any more information on that, this will be on the table here in front of me, so you can come up and see it during the break. Women's Hope is also adding volunteers to their prayer ministry, and if you're interested, there's a contact number on here as well as an email. If you would stand with me and turn to the front page of the bulletin, and we're going to read this psalm together. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank You for your grace this week that You've brought us back together as a congregation to worship before You. Father, and we pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us that we may worship You. And as the psalmist had reason to worship You, Lord, every bit as much we have reason to worship You this morning. And we thank You for Your many good graces to us and ask that You would cause every distraction and every burden of our heart to flee before us this morning, that we might come before You in devoted worship. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're reading consecutively through 1 Corinthians. And a couple of things that I want to point out in this passage before we read the passage. This passage speaks of some in this church as being carnal. And some have hidden behind a so-called carnal Christian that is described in this passage to comfort themselves in a lifestyle of ongoing, unrepentant sin. And yet we know from many other passages in Scripture that God is not going to allow His true children to continue on characterized like that. This passage does warn us, though, that true Christians can sometimes act like unbelievers in particular areas. But God uses these very warnings, and warnings like this, to stir His people to repentance and growth. The second thing that I would like to bring your attention to before we read is that this passage reminds us that in Christ, the ministry of every pastor belongs to us. Whatever is not good in that pastor's ministry will be burned away, but that which is good will have eternal value for the building up of the church. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Before we pray, I just want to remind you that in our bulletin, we have some family prayer concerns listed on page 11, and I encourage you to use this during the week as you have your personal prayer time and prayer time with your family, that you would refer to these. Also on page 10, we generally have some type of missions concern that gives you some details about how to pray specifically for a particular people group. There, in this particular bulletin, I'll probably butcher this name, but it's the Wallo Fulbe people of Senegal. And there's some details in there of how we can pray for that particular people group. So I encourage you to use this as a resource in your own prayers before the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You are so generous to us. You will not allow us to live as slaves to sin, but You've brought us into the freedom of the gospel. You give us passages like these to expose our hearts, to draw us to repentance. And yet we don't have to serve in fear of our souls, but we follow You as children who desire to please their Heavenly Father. Father, we thank You that You've given us servants who build on the foundation of Christ, the solid rock. Servants who work hard to plant and to water and to pray for growth from God. Help us to esteem their work. Enable us, Father, to repent of sin when it is exposed, when we're acting like babies, and when we're acting like unconverted people who don't know the power of the gospel. Help us to turn from these things to the power and freedom of the gospel. And Father, we do thank You that we have a Savior who is gentle and lowly of heart. Help us to be like Jesus in this way. Help us to be gentle like our Savior. We have known His gentleness in our lives. May we imitate that as we interact with others. Help us to let insults pass by and give us a tender spirit as we encourage one another to faithful obedience in the Lord. Father, we long to see Your word go out to the nations. We long to see men and women and children added to that throng around Your throne, worshiping You weekly together in churches and daily in their own personal lives. And so, Father, we ask Your blessing upon the International Mission Board as they seek to give guidance to missionaries and allocate resources that the gospel can go out strategically and with the highest possible energy and equipping. Give wisdom to those who make these decisions and to those many missionaries who are on the field facing unbelievable challenges and difficulties and discouragements. And we ask that You'd be with them and that You would, through them, plant the seed of the gospel and cause it to grow. Father, we particularly pray for the progress of the gospel in Senegal among this people group, and we ask that You would open hearts, that You would prepare hearts, that You would bring those who are able to speak the gospel and live it out before hungry people, people who are desperate and in need of Christ. Father, we look around our world and see the upheaval, particularly in the nation of Egypt right now, and we are apprehensive about what may come of that. We recognize the great fear and uncertainty that surrounds that. And Father, most importantly, we ask that it would bring freedom and protection for Your people, and that the gospel would be able to go forth and to grow, and that as this country experiences a revolutionary change, that a new day would dawn for the freedom of the gospel, and that in that place, many would embrace Christ and become one of His. Father, in our own city, we want to lift up other local churches. We pray this morning for Covenant Presbyterian Church. We ask, Father, as they gather this morning, that they would have Christ not only on their lips, but in their hearts, that their worship would be a fragrant offering to you. And Father, we ask that you would give wisdom to their pastor and elders there, and that you would give Gary Spooner help and strength from your Spirit to preach the word faithfully and boldly and confidently, and that you would plant the seed and cause it to grow through the ministry of the word there. Father, we also think about our own state and the government that we enjoy here, the freedom and the peace that we have, and we thank you for that. We ask, Father, especially that you would be with Senator Shelby as he represents the needs and concerns of this state in the Senate. And we ask, Father, that you would give him wisdom and help as he faces many difficult decisions. Father, as we come to receive the word this morning, we ask that you would give us grace to open our hearts to the word. Help us to see your provision in Christ. Help us to experience the watering of the gospel. And help us to know your gentleness toward us. Father, we know that a pastor can plant and water, but only you can give the increase. And so we look to you for that. And we ask, Father, that you would extend your sovereign, merciful hand to us and grant that growth from the Lord. Grow and mature your people into a beautiful building that displays the glory and mercy of the Lord. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our gentle Savior. Amen.
Echoing things that Stan has already said, asking for God to give help to me as I preach and to our ears as we listen to God's Word. So would you stand with me, please? Lord, fill your servant's soul today with pure seraphic fire, and set his tongue at liberty, and grant his soul's desire. Oh, may he preach the word of God with energy and power. May gospel blessings spread around like a refreshing shower. May God's eternal love and grace be sweetly felt within, while he is preaching Christ the Lord, who bore the curse and sin. May burdened sinners lose their load, and downcast souls rejoice. May doubting souls believe today, they are Jehovah's choice. May Christ be first and Christ be last, and be all in all, who died to make salvation sure and raise us from the fall. Oh, may your servant now today proclaim salvation free, as finished by the Son of God for such poor souls as we. please be seated if you would. Turn, please, if you will, to Psalm 23. As I looked through my records, it was interesting to me that I have never preached through this psalm. And I wondered if it was perhaps because, at first thought, as you look here, this is maybe the most well-known passage of Scripture in the entire world. And one might look at it as a preacher and say, well, everybody knows this psalm and you know what's in it, and so I don't want to just repeat things that you already know. And at the same time, that is a bad way to think about preaching God's Word, first of all, and it robs us of some precious truths that are in this text. Now, before we look through this text, I have kind of a lengthy introduction and a little semi-explanation of where we're going over the next few weeks. These are days in a lot of our lives of some challenges and wrestlings and struggles, and some of you have been in those for years. Some of you have been in them for lesser time. Some of you are about to walk through them. And so I hope to give some help and encouragement for our hearts as we either walk through or will be walking in the midst of some of those kinds of challenges and things. And I want to say some familiar things because there is a theme that runs through the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, that calls us to remember. There are rebukes that Jesus gives to followers as he says, do you not remember so-and-so or this and that? There are encouragements from him and rebukes when people are wrestling over things or believing wrong ideas, and he says, have you not read? Don't you remember what the Scripture teaches? Or there are times of great encouragement as Jesus prepares his disciples for things yet to come. And he says, I'm telling you these things, and I want you in that time to remember the words I've spoken to you. And then that theme carries on in the New Testament letters as Paul encourages us to remember what Christ has done. Even as close as they were to the crucifixion and the resurrection, the apostles were already saying to people, remember what Christ has done. Remember the gospel. And then finally, as if anyone would need to be reminded of this, one of the encouragements from the apostles is, remember that Christ is risen from the dead. Don't forget the resurrection. And we would perhaps think, those seem like almost the most elementary kind of reminders. And at the same time, they cause us to understand that we have a tendency to forget. And not only do we have a tendency to forget, but we forget the most basic and important and critical and central things to the Christian life. And so over these few weeks, I hope that we'll be able to remember some of these things and wrestle with them together. We have been talking a lot out of the first two chapters of Ephesians about spiritual blessings in heavenly places and what it means to be in Christ. That was my goal as we started into the first two chapters of Ephesians, to sort of get a handle on what it means to be in Christ. And I'm sure that we are ready for some of the outworkings of that. And one of them is to remind us that those who are in Christ are still the practical enemies of Satan. That God's enemy is our enemy. And although I'm well aware that I preached for several weeks on spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6, I want to remind you of the battle. I want to remind you of the way that the enemy works. I want to remind you of our hope in the Lord God who is our shepherd. Now, there are some passages of Scripture that I would like to draw to your attention. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. You don't need to turn there. I think I've written them down for you on your notes. So you can just be reminded of a few things from these passages. The passage there in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are forgiving so that we are not outwitted by Satan. We are not ignorant of his designs. The call There is to be exercising or practicing the gospel so that we're not outwitted by the enemy, so that we're not brought into a trap by him. Ephesians 6:11 is a familiar one where Paul encourages us to put on the whole armor of God so that we might fight or stand against the devil and defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil or the snares, the entrapments. It speaks of traps that are laid for us in the sense of almost a military sense of an enemy laying an ambush for their enemy. And so they're sneaky. They're along a pathway that is well known or well worn. So the enemy knows the kinds of tendencies that you and I have, the places where we go, the temperaments, the makeup that we have. And he lays ambushes sneakily in those kinds of places. I almost guarantee that you will never have an encounter with the enemy in which he presents himself to you in a red suit with horns and the smell of sulfur and says, "I want to destroy your soul. I'm here to drag you into hell, or I'm here to ruin your Christian life." Satan does not do that. He is wily. He is crafty. He is cunning. He is sneaking around. And as one author says, he does much more damage in sheepskin than by roaring like a lion. A third passage that I would remind you of is in 2 Timothy chapter 22, in which the Scripture calls us to come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. The idea there is that we are often taken prisoner of war by the enemy, that we're ensnared. And the warning here is to understand in that same line that I mentioned ago that the enemy has an understanding of how you work and how you function. Satan has snares for the rich. He has snares for the poor. He has snares for the exuberant and the tiggers in life. And he has snares for the melancholy. He has snares for those who are physically strong and for those who are infirmed or weak or sickly. He has snares for the generous. He has snares for the stingy. He has snares for the aged and snares for the young. All of those crafty snares are set out there, and the desire that he has would be to encapture us to do his will. And then a final passage that is one of the more chilling to me of these four is in Revelation 2:24. And there, the warning for the people in the church at Thyatira is this: "To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." Evidently, there were people in that church who, thinking they had embraced the deep things of God, were actually embracing the deep things of Satan. They had been convinced of lies straight out of hell and thought, were convinced in their own minds and understanding that they were spiritual truths from God. And that is how cunning and crafty our enemy is. I give you a current day example of the ways that these kinds of things can happen. I was privileged to have lunch or breakfast or some meal this week with Grady Smith, Grady and his wife Julia just had a baby. Julia had the baby almost 3 months ago. The baby was not due until, I think, next week or the week after that sometime, in middle to late February. And so Grady Jeremiah came several months prematurely. One morning, sitting in the hospital room, Grady was working on some things and reading some news on his computer and watching his son over the top of the computer as he read about an abortion so-called doctor who performs abortions on babies who were the same age as his son sitting across the room. And I cannot think of a more despicable and thoroughgoing and confusing lie that Satan has told to people than that a baby who can be alive and viable and out there drawing breath and is now home with Julia and Grady, how that baby is only a piece of flesh or tissue in his or her mother's womb. Or that the baby in the mother's womb that's being aborted doesn't feel any pain. As Grady watched that day, his son getting an IV inserted and wailing in protest because it's uncomfortable. Beloved, that is how clever our enemy is. That he can lead people to believe genuinely that a baby in his mother's womb is not a person, but tissue to be cast away. That is how cunning and crafty our enemy is. And we need to be aware of these things and be reminded of these things so that we can be driven to Christ. And so that's my hope, at least from Psalm 23 in the next couple of weeks, that we'll see some of these truths, find comfort in, find centrality, stability, and focus in our relationship to Christ because of these things. So if you'll look there now in Psalm 23 with me, I'd like to read the passage and then we'll go back and begin to dissect it verse by verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. And may He cause it to grow much fruit in our hearts this day as we look into it together. I'd like to point out a couple of contrasts that speak to this ongoing reality of spiritual warfare in which we will find ourselves. If you don't see yourself there right now, you will. And those are the contrasts that spring up in verse 4 and verse 5. Notice that he talks about walking through a valley of a shadow of death, a place of darkness and fearfulness, and yet he does not fear because he is not alone. The Lord is with him. And that's a contrast that, at least in Western Christianity, a lot of times, we don't have a category for that. God is close to me and I'm suffering. And we need to wrestle with that some. See what God is doing. The second one you find there in verse 5 when he talks about preparing a table in the presence of his enemies. And that is the sense of sitting down and having provision even in the very presence, even when enemies are near. And that may mean those who are around us physically, but also I think particularly it speaks to some spiritual issues. And the New Testament counterpart of this reality is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and following. And you're familiar with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And it's interesting, it was pointed out to me recently that in that passage, Paul speaks of his vision of heaven, and then he talks about his thorn in the flesh. So here's a man who has looked into heaven, has seen this place that we hear described in the Scriptures and the place for which we long one day. He's gazed on it with his physical eyes, at least in a vision that God has granted to him, and yet he bears this suffering, this thorn. We don't have categories for that. If someone today looked into heaven, their book would be out within the week. And they would be going around on the speaker circuit. And they would be gathering crowds around them and they would be enjoying notoriety because they'd spent time in heaven and looked at it and seen it with their own eyes. And yet here's the Apostle Paul who has gazed into heaven and the reality is that he is suffering with this thorn in the flesh and he's begging God to take it away. Please, three times, God, deliver me from this thorn. He's not crying out to God, could you ease up on the stonings and the being dragged out of town and left for dead and the shipwrecks? I think there have been enough. But he's begging God for this thorn in the flesh to be taken away. And so a man who has gazed into heaven is suffering. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And all these things, I think God is calling us to see Him as central, calling us to see His sufficiency and His provision for our lives, to call us out of our tendencies toward pridefulness, to call us to contentment, that is generated and driven in some completely different ways than we think about in our own understanding in this culture. And he's sending weaknesses and difficulties and challenges that we might say, the Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who restores me. He is the one who leads me. He is the one who comforts me. He is the one who is securing for me a place with Him for all eternity. And so I find in Him my all in all. Now, let's look a little bit more particularly then at the psalm. And this first phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. And there are two words, obviously, that need to be seen, explained, understood: the Lord and shepherd. The Lord is the Old Testament personal name for God. The language that was used with Moses at the bush in Exodus 3 when God said, I am that I am. Moses said, who am I going to say sent me to Egypt? Tell them I am sent you. Now what in the world is God communicating to us? What is He revealing about Himself when He says, I am that I am? And when He uses this covenant personal name in this psalm with David. The first of those is that He is timeless. There's a timelessness about God, and also that He is self-sufficient. When God says that He's self-sufficient, He's saying that He does not need anyone or anything outside Himself in the Trinity, in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are perfect and complete in every sense. They need nothing outside themselves. They don't need people to worship. They created us, but God does not need us. There's no desperation in God to have a people come to Him and give to Him something that He is lacking, because He is in Himself all-sufficient and perfectly happy, perfectly content, perfectly loved within the Godhead, perfectly enjoying absolute perfect fellowship. We could go on and on and on about all the perfections that are found in the Godhead, and that because those perfections are bound up in Him, nothing outside of Him is necessary. In fact, anything that is good outside of God is good only because God has granted to it goodness. And in His making it, He has made it good. And so God says, I am self-sufficient. And then He is timeless. That means that God has always been that way and shall always be. And so in all His self-sufficiency, God always has been that way and always will be. Now contrast that with the other description that David gives in that line. He says, this timeless, self-sufficient God is my shepherd. Now, a shepherd was the guy who... I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be... It's just odd to me that the phone would ring. It almost never rings here. So please forgive me for distracting you by looking at that. The shepherd's job was given to the youngest child in the family. He was sent out away from people because sheep are smelly and ugly and they destroy most everything they get around, and they're stupid and they need care 24/7. You know, Noah knows some things about that. They're worse than chickens, though, I imagine. They constantly need something. They need somebody to be directing them, leading them, protecting them, feeding them, making sure that everything's okay. And it's really kind of the low man job on the totem pole. Nobody aspires to be a shepherd, per se. And yet, that is the way that this selfless or self-sufficient, timeless God has described Himself, as a shepherd. And not only does God describe Himself that way here, but you'll see Jesus identifying Himself with this role over and over again in the New Testament. In John chapter 10 particularly, there are several places where Jesus talks about being our shepherd. And so in doing that, I think Jesus is both identifying Himself with Jehovah God, who is described in the Old Testament as our shepherd, but He is also identifying Himself with us as the people who need a shepherd, with sheep who desperately need someone to care for us and to watch over us and to provide for us. And so I give you all that background and information to say that it is not a stretch to apply the lines of Psalm 23 to our lives, individually and particularly today. This is a psalm that David wrote for and out of some of his own experience as a shepherd, but it's a psalm that applies to us. And we can say with confidence, if we are in Christ, if we understand all those things that we've been talking about in Ephesians 1 and 2, about what it means to be in Christ, connected to Him vitally by faith, then we can say the timeless, self-sufficient God of the universe is our shepherd. My shepherd. Mine. Now, what all does that provide for us? Well, if you press on through this passage, the Scripture tells us in Psalm 23 that we will not be in want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, the last part of verse 1 tells us, I shall not be in want. Now, the last line of that first verse is intimately connected with the first line. They don't stand alone. And it reminds us that left by themselves, sheep have nothing. Left by themselves, sheep have nothing. But if the Lord is our shepherd, we want for nothing. We have no want. Now, this is a call, I think, to ask God to help us to examine our hearts for an independent, self-sufficient spirit. A tendency to go away from God, a tendency to wall ourselves off from Him and to pretend that we have a sufficiency in ourselves. Now, a young man may hope in his strength. A young woman may hope in her beauty. An academic may hope in his intellect. A businessman may hope in his administrative acumen. A philosopher in his ability to do complicated rhetoric. But all of those are only gifts granted to you and to me who are stewards of those things under the goodness of God. Who are we to say that I've gained anything that has not been given to me by God? And you say, no, I've worked hard. Who grants you strength to work hard? You but need to ask one or two people who are in our congregation today what it's like to be infirmed by physical ailment and how crippling that can be. You who boast and say, oh, I've gained all these things by my hard work. The only reason you have strength to work hard is the goodness and mercy of God alone. The only reason that you have ability to think smart thoughts is because God has given you a clear mind to think with. And this can be applied in 100 different ways. And so I encourage you this day to remember that for those whose God is the Lord, there is safety and refuge and care and protection. But for those who would call themselves independent of Him in any sense and think that you can survive apart from Him, there is no good for you. There is good only in being near to God as our shepherd. Well, what does the psalm tell us that we don't want for? For what do we not want? What kinds of things are we not lacking? Well, first of all, verse 2 tells us that we will not lack rest. I shall not lack rest. God, as my shepherd, makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You probably have this marginal reading in your Bible that says that could be translated waters of rest. There is a book written by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And there's been some discussion over the years whether Philip Keller was a Western shepherd for 8 years as opposed to being a Middle Eastern shepherd. So there are some who say Philip Keller knows nothing about David or David's shepherding or what it means to shepherd sheep in the Middle East. That seems a little uncharitable to me. Sheep are sheep around the world, and they have some particular needs. And one of those needs that Keller describes is that before they will lie down, they need to be free of fear. They need to not think that there's some danger around them. They need to be free from pests and parasites and bugs and things that might torment them. And they need to be free from hunger. Sheep don't lie down if they're hungry. They're going to be looking around for food. And so a shepherd has this responsibility and role to make sure that they're protected and medicated, if you will, to keep them clear of parasites and bugs and things that might pester them and that they've had a good place to eat and a place where there's calm water to drink. They don't do well in rushing water because it tends to get into their wool and weigh them down and drag them down into the water and drown them. So he needs to find suitable places for them. Now, this is a look at the way that God provides for us and cares for us and provides for us a rest in Christ. And it's interesting, James Boyce points out that the psalm doesn't begin with activity. It doesn't begin with God being this all-sufficient, timeless God who then begins to do things. And he doesn't begin with calling David as the follower of this shepherd to do things because he's been so good. It doesn't give us things to do. It calls us to understand that we begin our relationship with God in rest. Resting in Christ. Resting upon Him for provision. Resting in Him for forgiveness of sin. And resting upon Him for power and help to progress in the Christian life. And no doubt there's plenty to do. God calls us to obedience. He calls us to love Him and to serve Him. But as a result of resting in Christ, He calls us to these things. And so remember that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you find yourself in that position today? You find yourself with weariness because of trying to keep up and trying to do and trying to produce? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who drinks of me will never be thirsty." Or in John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So these are the kinds of things that Christ grants to us. It's different from the world's rest and better. It's different. The world calls you to say, "Come and take a break at Victory Land. Come take a break at this resort." And you busy yourself gathering and going and doing and wear yourself out going on vacation, and you come home tired and worn out and frustrated because the temporary break that you have tasted is now over. And Jesus calls us to begin and continue in and forever rest in Him. So we do not lack rest. Secondly, we do not lack life. Verse 3 begins this way: "He restores my soul." The language there seems to literally be, "He restores life." He restores life. Keller describes a situation in his book where a sheep can lie down and get into a depression or a little sway in the ground and get off balance and roll over on its side and then begin to try to kick to get back. And he has legs like I have arms and legs, you know, little short, stumpy legs and arms. He has legs only, but he begins to do this, and he only rolls himself over further onto his back. And then he's in a world of hurt because the blood supply to his legs and the upper, what has become the upper part of his body, gets cut off. And if he's left there, he'll die. And the only one who can restore him to health is a shepherd. And so here's this picture of how Christ alone is the one who can restore us to health when we've been like a sheep and rolled over in the ditch and gotten out of the way. And I'm reminded of David, who wrote this psalm. And honestly, I didn't think about this until later on. I didn't figure out where this falls in time with relationship to Bathsheba. If you know, if you can run that down on your iPod while we're doing this, you can tell me after church. But this is a guy who took a woman who was not his wife and abused her and raped her. And then he had her husband killed in an effort to cover it up. And yet he can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." The only one who restores that person to life is Christ. Or I think about Peter, who someone has described had a foot-shaped mouth. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. And he said, near the crucifixion, as Jesus warns him about the sifting that's to come, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. He looked around at the other guys and he said, these bums might, but I never will. And the Scripture records for us his fatal fall and his denial of Christ. And then later we find him, after all those things have happened, the man who had been called by Jesus, come away from your fishing job and be a fisher of men. He's back in a boat tossing a net into the water, fishing for fish. And you have to wonder, has Peter not thought himself now disqualified? Unusable. No longer worthy to serve the master he denied. And yet, after breakfast and a walk on the beach with Jesus, you see Peter back in the traces, pulling, pressing after, going and sticking his foot in his mouth again down the line, and yet following Christ, serving Christ, being used by Christ, restored to life. Jesus, our shepherd, restores our souls, beloved, to life. He brings us from days of darkness and sorrow and despair back to hopefulness and life. And that is a provision that we can look to Christ for. And in Him as our shepherd, we find life and restoration and grace and power to repent and then to press on hoping in Him and not in our own righteousness. Thirdly, the Scripture tells us that we will not lack righteousness. Last part of verse 3. The shepherd leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Just like sheep who have been brought to the very best pasture and the calmest water, the very best place of rest, we wander. The hymn we often sing says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that is our tendency in this life. And the effects of that kind of wandering can be crippling. And this is one of the places where our enemy loves to attack and go after us and to divert us and drag us off the path and then to take us there and leave us in what Thomas Brooks calls a sad, questioning, doubting, and uncomfortable condition. A place of weariness and being worn. Thinking that we have no interest in Christ. Thinking that our confidence is presumption. Thinking that our hope is hypocrisy. He would lie to us and tell us all these things to leave us doubting and without the comfort of Christ. But our righteousness, we're reminded, this path of righteousness is the shepherd. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And our righteousness is found in Christ, and He gives it to us freely. And why does He do that? Notice the last part of verse 3. For the glory of His great name. For His name's sake, He does this. He's bringing Himself honor by restoring our life, by giving us life in Himself, and by keeping us in those paths. Now, there is an encouragement that I want to give to our hearts about battling against our enemy in these things as he tries to distract us and call us away from hope and to get us turned over in the ditch, legs in the air, and blood supply dying. And that is that we keep our eye constantly on the promises of forgiveness in the Scripture. The experience of the Christian life is that we are constantly battling against our sin that has been forgiven. God forgives us of our sin and declares us to be free of guilt and righteous altogether, and yet He leaves this sin in us and we find ourselves battling against it. And most people in the Christian church just don't want to hear that. They want to have a rubber band that they can put around their wrist, and then when the sin of anger begins to come on them, they snap their band three times, tick, 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 and they want techniques to manage sin. But we want to have life from Christ so that we can see sin put to death, so that it is crushed. And remembering that we fight not for victory, but from the victory that Jesus has secured, that is our goal, to keep our eyes fixed on the promises that we have been forgiven, and then out of those promises to press after the application of this gospel in our lives. Now, in remembering these promises, understand this concept. In the day when Paul was writing, a wife's debts went to her husband. And so if a bill collector came by the house and said, "You owe such and such," she could say, "See my husband." I'm not going to go there and all the implications and applications of that. The primary one is this. When the accuser comes to you and says, "You are a sinner, I know it because you did this morning, you thought that a few moments ago, those are wicked thoughts and wicked actions, they are against God and sinful," and you can say, "Yes, but I do not owe a debt. Go see Jesus, who has died on the cross and has paid the debt in full. The books have been wiped clean. The slate has been erased. Every offense that I commit against my Savior and against God's holiness has been forgiven in Him. Go see my Redeemer." Now, that is a place that we regularly need to exercise the truth of the gospel, because as our sin gangs up on us and as we have these regrets of things done in the past, and as we realize and wrestle with the realities of sin that is still clinging to us in its ugliness and filth and its sewage-like quality, we are forgiven. And it is to look at what Christ has done and to go around and try to find some other way to escape the guilt that can come on us because of sin is to do a disservice to His work. It is to pretend that His work is insufficient. We bring shame on His name and pretend that He cannot deliver us rightly. And so if you find yourself being attacked in that kind of way, then that is where you need to go, to the gospel. Now, all of that is not an excuse to say, "So it matters not what I do, I can sin and be happy about it." No. We see that and we desire to love the Savior more. We look into a book like that where our debt has been forgiven and we desire to serve the Savior more. We desire to honor Him, to bring glory to His name, not shame, by the way that we live our lives and by the way that we carry out our lives in this world. Now, there may be, I hope not, but there may be some amongst us right now who are saying, right, "I've heard it, I've heard that. In fact, you talk about the gospel a lot around here." And I want to try to say that if your tendency has anything like this, you may hear these kinds of things and say, yeah, but what I really need is practical help at getting along with my boss, or practical help at getting my finances in order, or practical help, and I need, you know, marriage help, or my parents are this, or, you know, at school, I need practical help on knowing how to study, or something like that. Then you don't get the gospel. If that's the way you go, then you don't get the gospel. And I'm not trying to say that arrogantly like I do, and I wish you were as bright as me. But if our tendency is to say, "Yeah, I understand that my sins are forgiven, but what I need is," then we don't get the gospel. Okay? What we need to understand, first of all, is that the only reason I will never want in this world is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only reason I will not have want is because the Lord is my shepherd. And I can gather to myself all kinds of material things that the world has to offer, and I can have all of that and have nothing apart from Christ. And so we need to be constantly reminding of ourselves of that, because our regular tendency is to think, "But if only that, I would be satisfied. And if only that, and if I only had that, and if I could only..." And so the Christian life, I'm becoming convinced, is a lifelong pursuit of understanding that I have everything in Christ and applying that to my life and to my heart. And while reminding myself that, yeah, if I had cars that were actually built in the same century in which I'm driving them, you know, Or if I had a lawnmower that would start. Now, the last time I did this, I want to just stop for a minute. I use illustrations like this not to say, I'm a poor preacher, because somebody bought me a lawnmower. I did this illustration 2 or 3 years ago. I said, you know, if I lawnmower that start, I kind of actually like working on lawnmowers. It gives me something concrete to do, you know, and it impresses my wife. You know, clean the spark plug, it starts, and she goes, you can do anything. Come on, I'm the king of the world. You know? So I'm not saying that if I can get the gospel right and I understand that I'm satisfied in Christ, that nothing else will be a problem, that there'll be no challenges, that there'll be no obstacles, that there'll be no loss, no suffering. Remember, Paul saw heaven, he had this thorn. And so those things go together somehow in the Christian life. And it's this lifelong battle of repenting and forgiving and understanding the gospel. And second thing that we need to understand is that what makes my job miserable is sin. Sin in me coming out, sin coming at me. What makes life in all of its aspects and respects difficult and hard and challenging and obstacle-filled is sin. Else we'd be in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, in the new heaven and the new earth, the place for which we long. But until then, all creation groans because of sin, and the only solution for sin is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So, because of these truths, beloved, we have great hope in the battle that as Jesus is driving us to depend on Him and to hope in Him and to look to Him and to be satisfied in Him and to repent because of Him and to forgive because of Him, those are the things that help us. These are the things I'm trying right now to believe and to think about applied in my life. So as a result, Jesus calls us to rest in Him, to be restored by Him, and to find our righteousness in Him, to be led by Him. And then as a result of that, He calls us to have compassion on those around us who are struggling with sin. He calls us to share the gospel with those who are apart from Christ. And then He calls us to a deep humility as we pursue godly living. Because, brothers and sisters, there is not one sin that I will not commit if God removes His grace from my life. Deep humility. Great hope and deep humility, compassion, and talking to people about Jesus, who is our shepherd. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You because You are the self-sufficient, timeless God, one true God, from whom all things have been created, in whom all things have their existence, and unto whom they live and exist. For Your glory, O God, we have been made. We are Your sheep and the people of Your pasture. And we thank You for this wonderful psalm, for these beautiful pictures of You and of the provision and protection and care that are ours in Christ. And I pray that You would seal these things up to our hearts this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment in some quietness? And let me ask you, first of all, is Jesus your shepherd? Have you fled to Him as your only hope, as the one to care for you, protect you, provide for you, rescue you, restore you to life? Is Jesus your shepherd? If not, would you run to Him today? Would you flee to Him in faith, repentance, where you are, as you are, right now? Run to Christ and find in Him forgiveness of sin and restoration of your soul. Or do you find yourself battling against Satan, the evil one, lying to you, and trying to destroy you, causing you to doubt and have lack of comfort? Would you run to Christ this day and ask Him to help you as your shepherd. And ask Him for particular areas, if you would. Just take a moment of quietness and consider those things just before we sing together. Amen. Please join me and stand together as we sing a song that rejoices in the provision of Christ for us and His timeless redemption. We'll sing together His Forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, love me ere I knew Him. Drew me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him. Round my heart still closely twined, ties that none can sever. I am His and He is mine, forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, a crown of thorns You wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserve, innocent, took my place, my soul to save. I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme, and will be when in glory. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. Love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. To needy people, no sweeter words than the gospel. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May God give you this blessing this day by His Word and His Spirit. And if you need to speak with me further or someone about your relationship to Christ or the gospel, I'd be glad to talk with you about that. And we have a time of break, and then we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.